Good morning. This morning's reading comes from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir over all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Amen.
Father, we pray that this morning, as we consider in Your word the glory of who Jesus is and what He has done for us, Lord, I pray that our eyes would be opened and that, Father, You, by the power of Your word and Your spirit, would transform and change us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pretty much all of us are aware, I think, if you're an American citizen, when our founding fathers started our country, they set up three different branches of government: the executive, the legislative, and the judicial. And one of the key things in our system of government and making it work, a key issue in national health, is that these three stay in balance. It's not good if one of them becomes too much the focus and locus of power, and there have been attempts at various times for one of the branches of government to exert too much control and authority over the other branches of government. It's very, very important that they remain in balance. Now, the Old Testament in Israel, there weren't three branches of government, so to speak, but there were three predominant offices that God instituted among the people of Israel. And these offices were that of prophets, priests, and kings. Now, the prophets were those who spoke God's word to the people. They would begin by turning and facing God, receiving a word, and then turning and speaking that word to the people. That was their orientation. The priests, on the other hand, would face the people to receive confession of sin, and then turn and speak to God to intercede on behalf of the people, to give sacrifices, offerings, and make atonement. So the prophets and the priests really had almost exact opposite functions from one another. We oftentimes think that the priests were the ones who really spoke God's word to the people, but that really was only rarely the case. Predominantly, the priests would hear the confessions of the people, make sacrifice, and then turn and intercede with God. The prophets would speak God's word. The kings, on the other hand, had the task of ruling God's people for their good so that the people would reside under the blessing of God. So there are these three great offices: prophets, priests, and kings. And we're going to see in our text today, Jesus fulfills all three of these, the role of prophet, priest, and king. The reason I started with my introduction regarding our three branches of government and the importance of keeping them in their proper place and perspective and relationship is it's very important when we think of Jesus in these offices of prophet, priest, and king that we keep all three of them together. There's a great temptation that faces us as believers to like one aspect of who Christ is and what He does and to want to receive that and then put the others off. Well, I like the priesthood part. I'm not too much into Him being prophet and speaking about the sin in my life. But the fact is, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And you can't separate those out. And it's very important for our own health, for the health of the church, our families, our individual lives, that we receive Christ in all three offices in balance: prophet, priest, and king. Now, today's text is the great place that you can see these three offices together. And so we're going to run through them. It begins by speaking of Jesus as the great prophet of God. Now, as I said, the prophets are the ones who bring God's word to us. And notice in verse 1, we are told, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. So notice, God's word is coming through the prophets. It's exactly what I said. The prophet hears from God, and then he turns and faces the people and declares God's word to them. And that's what the writer to Hebrews says the prophets, in fact, did. And notice that in the past, this revelation of God through the prophets. He says it came at many times, or sometimes it could be parts, and many ways. If the word there is many times, which is how the NIV has it, what it would be referring to is the fact that obviously the prophets in the Old Testament lived over a long period of time. If you go from Samuel to Elijah to Isaiah to all the way down to Malachi, you're covering a 1,000-year period of time almost, or at least 600 or 700 years from Samuel to that point is at least 600 or 700 years. You go from Moses, who is considered a prophet, it's a 1,000-year span of time. And so he's saying, look, God spoke through the prophets, but it was done at many different times. Now, the Greek word that's used there, and it's only used here in the New Testament, so it's kind of hard to get a lot of information on how the word is used. Some scholars think that the word doesn't mean many times, but rather many parts or portions. The New American Standard, which I'm putting up on the screen now, actually translates it that way, that he spoke through the prophets in many portions. If the word means that, it's a little different than time. It's saying that God didn't reveal everything through one prophet all at once. In either case, whether it's many times or it's many portions, it deals with what's known as the doctrine of progressive revelation. The writer is simply stating, look, God revealed himself through many different prophets at many different times in many different parts, so that not one of them had the whole scope of divine revelation. And notice he also says they not only did it in many times or parts, but also many ways in verse 1. Many times and in various ways. This is because each of the prophets spoke differently. If you want to see that, you can read, if you read Haggai and Zechariah, they are prophesying at exactly the same time, and their prophecies couldn't be more different. Haggai is very, very straightforward. God says this. Zechariah's is, I had a vision and there were two almond trees and oil was flowing down and all of this is going on. And I asked the angel, what in the world does that mean? Okay, very different. And the writer is simply saying, look, they spoke many different ways. In fact, some of them, it wasn't just words. God oftentimes would have them do certain actions or the way they were behaving was a parable for Israel. If you remember, Ezekiel actually had to lay on his side for a long period of time and build a little model of Jerusalem and then put siege works up against it because God said, I'm going to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. He had to do all kinds of things like that. So they spoke many different ways, but the outcome of it all was they were bringing God's word to the people. The prophetic office was to speak for God. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, we get really the formal institution of the prophetic office in Israel. God is speaking through Moses, and he says, I will raise up for them, the people of Israel, a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account, and the actual accounting is, I'll cut him off from the people of God. And so, the prophetic office there speaks for God. Now, as we're going to see in a moment, the New Testament is quite clear, Jesus is this prophet that was to be raised up. But every Old Testament prophet was a foreshadowing of Christ, and they were all fulfilling this office. God was speaking to his people through the prophet. And if they did not respond to God's word through the prophet, God himself was going to call them to account. Now, the writer to Hebrews takes this background, this prophetic office, and he says, the true great prophet, the culmination of the prophets, the great and final prophet, is none other than Jesus himself. Notice how he compares and contrasts Jesus with the prophets. He begins by comparing him, saying the similarity. As we had read in verse 1, in the past God spoke through the prophets. In verse 2 we are reading, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So just like God spoke through the prophets of old, the writer to Hebrews is saying he has now spoken through Jesus. So Jesus is a prophet. In fact, he's the culmination of the prophets. God speaks his word through him. However, most of what the writer to Hebrews is doing, because this is what he's doing through the whole book, is he's saying, well, it's true Jesus is a prophet like the other prophets, but the real note that needs to be heard is he's different than all the other prophets. They spoke many times, various ways, partial revelation. When God speaks through Christ, he speaks one final perfect word through his Son. Notice the contrast here that we get in verse 2. In these last days, the idea, of course, in the Old Testament was it was always looking forward to the last days when God was going to culminate what he did. And the writer to Hebrews says, look, when Jesus came, in fact, you're in the last days. Many Christians today, just as a sideline, are always wondering when the last days are going to come. Let me tell you, they came when Jesus was incarnated, and we've been in them. In fact, John says we've been in the last hour for 2,000 years. So you don't need to look for the last days, you're already in them. We've been in them for 2,000 years, and you're not going to get any more in the last days than you already are right now. Because when Christ came, we entered the final epoch of God's work, and Jesus is therefore superior. Notice how he also says that not only is Jesus a prophet, he says that he's spoken to us by his Son. The prophets, of course, aren't called the Son of God the same way that Jesus is. And in fact, he says, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The reason he's bringing these words up right here is he's making a comparison. None of the prophets are the heir of all things. None of the prophets are the ones through whom the world was made. So he's saying, yes, Jesus is like the prophets in that he brings the revelation of God, but you need to understand, they were prophets, he's the Son. They were the ones who spoke God's word. He's the one who spoke all of creation into existence. They spoke to the people of God. Jesus is the heir of God, the heir of all things. He is far greater than the prophets. And notice how he continues the contrast in verse 3, and he says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He's saying that there's something different about Jesus. In his very being, Jesus himself is the revelation of God because he is the exact representation of God. The word that the NIV is translated here as exact representation, here's a Greek word, y'all can figure out what it means. It's character. Anybody want to guess what English word we get from that? Y'all are scholars. It's just a word from which we get characters. Like when a typewriter strikes a piece of paper and leaves an impression, that's the word of Jesus here. He is the Father's impression upon us. He is the radiance of God's being to us. This is not true of any prophet. So the writer to Hebrews is saying, you need to understand Jesus is different. And in fact, notice there, we're told in verse 3 that he's in fact sustaining all things by his powerful word. The prophets spoke powerful words, but their words don't sustain the entire universe. The writer to Hebrews says the reason this whole universe isn't flying into non-existence right now is because Jesus, by his word, is sustaining everything. Friends, that is not true of Samuel or Elijah or Isaiah. The writer wants us to understand, yes, he's a prophet, but he is far different than the other prophets. In fact, what he's proclaiming here in doing this is Jesus is the prophet who was to come. You remember, I read that text in Deuteronomy 18 that said, I'm going to raise up a prophet. Well, over time, as Israel saw all the prophets, they realized they were going to be culminated in one great prophet. I won't put it up there, but John 1:21 actually lists, if you remember when John the Baptist came, the Pharisees sent leaders, and one of their questions was, are you the prophet who was to come? And John says, no, I'm not him. I'm the forerunner. I'm not that great prophet. But they were all waiting for him. Peter picks this idea up in a sermon in Acts chapter 3, and notice how he takes Deuteronomy 18 and applies it to Jesus. He says, for Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. This is that text in Deuteronomy 18 I just quoted. Peter is here saying Jesus is the prophet, and notice how he does this. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. So he's saying, look, there were all the other prophets, and they were a shadow fulfillment of what Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18. But what was the focus of all those other prophets from Samuel forward? Who were they really talking about? Jesus. They were prophesying about the days of fulfillment when Jesus would come. And he says in verse 25, "And you are the heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' And when God raised up his servant," speaking of Jesus, "he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Now, when he says that, see, this is what the prophets did. The prophets blessed the people by turning them from their wicked ways. When the people were trapped in sin, God would raise up a prophet, whether it's Samuel or any of the others, and would tell them, "You're not following God, you're not listening to God. Turn, repent, and you need to keep looking forward because God is going to fulfill the covenant he made with Abraham. He's going to bring forth a seed. Keep your eyes on him. Don't look at what's going on around you." And Peter here is saying, look, this is all culminated in Jesus. And we know it's culminated because he did something else no other prophet ever did. He's raised from the dead. And he is still there speaking to bless you by turning you from your evil ways. He's still fulfilling the office of a prophet even after he's been raised from the dead. And so the writer to Hebrews wants us to know, and it's the same thing Peter was saying, we can look at many other texts, that Jesus is the prophet of God. He is God's final word to you and to me. And when this prophet speaks, you don't need Isaiah anymore. You don't need Jeremiah. You don't need Old Testament prophets. You have the prophet of God. And when you have the revelation that has come through Jesus Christ, all the other shadow revelations bow their knee before it. You have the ultimate revelation. And the writer to Hebrews is letting us know Jesus is still fulfilling that prophetic ministry today. He still makes sure that among his people, God's word is spoken, is heard, is understood, is applied, just like the prophets of old. And so the first office of Jesus is that of a prophet. But thanks be to God, you know, if we were living in Old Testament Israel and, say, Elijah comes to us and begins to prophesy and speaks to you and to me regarding God's law and our sin, what position does that leave you and me in? This is why prophets had very short lifespans oftentimes, and they weren't really popular people, okay? If you went to the Jewish bookstore in 600 BC, the prophets weren't writing bestsellers because they generally weren't liked. Because how many of us like people coming in and revealing our sin? And I'm sure you all probably like it. I don't like it all that much. I like those people to stay away from me because we don't like our sin being revealed. But when my sin's revealed, what do I do with it? The prophet doesn't resolve that. That's where you go to the priest. The priest receives my confession of sin. The priest makes atonement. Notice here in the text how he then moves on to the priest. He tells us in verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, after he had provided purification for sins." Which office, prophet, priest, or king, provides purification for sins? It's the priesthood. Prophets didn't do that. You remember even Isaiah. When Isaiah saw his own sin in his vision, Isaiah didn't deal with his own sin. God had to send an angel with a coal from the altar where the priests work to deal with Isaiah's own sin. The priests are the one who provide purification for sins. And in fact, of the three offices, this is the major theme in the book of Hebrews. If you read through Hebrews, you'll notice from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 10, verse 39, the end of chapter 10, the dominant theme is about the priesthood and how Jesus has fulfilled the priesthood. And so we could look and spend months and months going through that, but I'll give you one verse out of that portion so you can see what it shows us that the priest actually does. Notice in Hebrews 5:1, we read, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So notice here, see, a prophet is chosen by God and then speaks for God to the people. What does it say the high priest has done? The high priest is appointed to represent who? The people, not God. The priest doesn't represent God. He represents the people. Because see, now Isaiah or Elijah have spoken, my sin is uncovered, and I want forgiveness. Who's going to represent me before God? Well, God instituted the priesthood. And he says there's a high priest who will do that. He will represent you before God. And notice how he does it, by offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. The priest's job is different than that of a prophet. And so the priest offer the sacrifices when we disobey God. And this is what, in fact, the whole Levitical system in the Old Testament is about. If you read the book of Leviticus or you read all the stuff with the priest, that's what they're dealing with. How are a sinful people going to come before a holy God? And God has provided a way in doing that. But not surprisingly, the book of Hebrews, whose whole purpose, if you want to know a one-sentence summary of Hebrews, it's Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anybody and everybody and anything and everything. You name it, and he goes through the whole Old Testament. Jesus is better. And so he's saying here, Jesus is our great high priest, and he's better than the old high priest. Notice in verse 3 again, it is Jesus who provided purification for sins. Not some other priest that did it, it's Jesus does it. And in fact, as you read through the book, you see how much greater Jesus is. There's so many of these, it's hard to pick them out. I'll just give you two. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 14, the writer is really beginning to culminate his argument regarding the priesthood, and he says this, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. So notice first off, every priest serves at the tabernacle. Where did Aaron and his son serve? Which tabernacle were they at? The one that's there among the people, and it was eventually became a temple that's there in Jerusalem, okay? Notice what this author says. Did Jesus serve as a priest at the temple in Jerusalem? No, because that's just a toy temple. That's not the real temple. Where's the real temple? In heaven with God. And which sacrifice is more important, the one that goes on in the real temple or the one that goes on in the shadow temple? Very important to get that. There are still a lot of Christians want that toy temple to be rebuilt. I have no earthly idea why. The real sacrifice has really been made in the real temple. You don't need a shadow temple anymore. It served its purpose. It's gone away. And so the writer to Hebrews says, look, Jesus didn't do it in the earthly tabernacle. He went to the real tabernacle. So whose is greater? Jesus is greater. Notice how he continues in verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Notice what he's saying here. If I'm an earthly priest, where do I minister? At the tabernacle down here on earth. Where does Jesus minister? At the one in heaven. If I'm an earthly priest and you come to me to confess your sin, what do I offer as a sacrifice to cleanse you of your sin? A bull or a goat or some other kind of an animal. I go in and I sprinkle that blood in. What does Jesus offer in the heavenly tabernacle? His own blood. Okay, now somebody work with me here. This is some deep theology. Which do you think is more valuable? The blood of a goat or the blood of the eternal Son of God? My money's on eternal Son of God. I bet that's of more value. So who's got a greater priesthood? Jesus does. Notice what he says there in verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. Sanctify them so that they are what? Outwardly clean. Okay, y'all help me with this bit of deep theology. Is your sin problem really an outward problem or an inward problem? How deep does the blood of a bull and a goat go? Surface deep. That's it. It's like saying, I have a deep disease eating away inside me, and my solution is I'll put a little soap on my skin. Will that cleanse my deep problem? Nor does the blood of a bull and a goat. Notice what he says in verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our what? Consciences. Is that external or internal? Internal. Jesus' ministry is greater because it's in the real tabernacle, not the shadow tabernacle. It's with the real blood, not the shadow blood. And it is internal, not external. It's greater in every possible way you can think of a priest ministry. Notice how this is also brought up in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 12. We get another reason that it's greater. There we read, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You hear what he's saying? You got to read this the right way. It is day after day. It is the same sacrifices. It is endless. I sin. I come. He kills another animal. Tomorrow, I sin. I come. And he kills another animal. And the next day, I sin. I come. And another animal has got to die. Day after day after day after day. It is endless. It is tiresome. And why do they have to keep doing that? Because they can't really deal with sin. But notice in verse 12, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why does he sit? Because the work is done. This is what is going on in the cross when Jesus cries out, Tetelestai, a great Greek word that means it is standing as having been completed, once and for all, done, never needing to be done again. Does Jesus have to be sacrificed today for the sins you commit today? No, he does not. Will he need to be sacrificed tomorrow for the sins you will commit tomorrow? Do you continue to sin every day? Yes, you and I do, but I do not need a fresh sacrifice because when this Lamb of God, when this high priest did his work once for all, it was good for eternity. That is good news for you and for me. I don't want shadow toy temple. I don't want shadow priest. I've got a priest who did the job, and he did it right. And it never has to be done again. He has fulfilled the sacrificial system. There is no more need. And that means there is no other payment for sins. You do not have to come in and say to me, I'm not a priest. Do you see this and understand why I'm not a priest? I'm a pastor. There is a massive difference. What do priests do? They make atonement. I cannot make atonement for you. Jesus made atonement for you, and in so doing, the whole priesthood fell away. There is no more need. You do need pastors and elders, and we need each other as brothers and sisters. We can confess our sins to each other and pray for each other. You do not need someone to make atonement for you ever again. All of you are priests, and so am I. And we serve under the high priest, Jesus Christ, who has done this once for all. He has completed the system, and so you do not need to come to me and have me tell you, okay, what you need to do is go do 10 Hail Marys so that God will wipe your sin out. Why has God wiped your sin away? Because Jesus Christ died for you. You also don't need the Protestant version that says, just read your Bible a little bit more and God will like you more. Why does God love you with an everlasting love? Why? Because what Christ has done. Does he love me more because I had a quiet time this morning? Does he love me more because I was a good boy and came to church this morning? Does he love me more if I'm a good husband or dad or employee? No. Should I do all those things I just said? Yes, out of gratitude to a high priest who has redeemed me once and for all. You cannot be loved any more than you are already loved. And there is no more doing penance, earning God's favor. You do not have to do that. And the second I start to do that, what I'm actually doing is undermining the sufficiency of what Christ has done in my place. And folks, we need to glory in what he has done in our place. Make much of what he has done in our place. Because what he's also doing right now is, where does Jesus Christ sit at this very moment? At the right hand of God. And what is he doing for you and for me? Interceding for us. And that doesn't just mean interceding in the sense of praying, you know, I think Brett's going to have a flat tire tomorrow. And I pray. That's not what it's talking about. What intercession is he doing as my high priest? Pleading mercy for my wretched soul. And how often is he doing that? 24/7, 365. That is what you need, and that is what I need. And that's what you've got. Your friends sleep and slumber. Your parents sleep and slumber. Your pastor tries to sleep and slumber. You have a high priest who never sleeps, who never slumbers, who 24/7 is pleading mercy for your soul. Is that good news for us? Man, that is what can sustain a weary soul. The third office is that of the king. Jesus is our great king. Now, the king ruled the people of God for their own blessing. Notice in Hebrews 1:3 again, we read, after he provided purification for sins, he sat down where? At the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He is seated on the throne of God. Now, once again, in the Old Testament, there were those who were types and shadows, and they sat on a shadow throne. Just like all the prophets were shadows and spoke God's revelation, waiting for the full revelation to come through Christ, just like there were shadow priests in a shadow temple giving shadow sacrifices, so there was a shadow king sitting on the shadow throne. Notice in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23, we read, so Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in the place of his father David. The throne in Jerusalem was the throne of Yahweh, but is it the real throne? No more than the tabernacle was the real tabernacle. Jesus doesn't sit on a throne in Jerusalem. He has no need to sit on some throne in Jerusalem or Washington, D.C. or Timbuktu. He sits on the real one in heaven where he rules and reigns over everything. Now, when these kings sat there like Solomon and we had good kings, what happened to the people of God? They were blessed. So when David, who was generally a good king, sat there, were the people of God blessed? Yes. When Solomon started well, were the people blessed? What happened? In fact, we're told in Solomon's day, they were so blessed, we were told like gold and silver was just like pebbles in the street. The people of God were blessed in every way you can think of. What's the problem with all of those old kings? Even the good ones die. And all of them, even the best, you know, I could go into the unedifying Bathsheba incident for David. Did Solomon finish well? Hezekiah, who is the king who's most closely compared to David as being a great king, you've got the foolishness with the king of Assyria approaching and the envoys from Babylon and all of the failures there. And then who is Hezekiah's son who sat on the throne in his place? Manasseh. Good king or bad king? The absolute worst. That's the problem with the Old Testament kings. Even when you get a good one, they keep messing up. And Katie bar the door when their kid gets on, because usually the best kings had the worst sons. Not sure why it works that way, but that's usually what happened. And so we have a problem then that what we need is a king who lives forever, who rules forever, who's not going to shift from being a good king to being a bad king, so that you and I can be blessed. And notice the Apostle Paul tells us we have such a king in Ephesians 1:19 to 23. He's speaking of the power of God that's at work in you and me, and he says that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for what? Jesus rules and reigns. Right now, he is so much more powerful than every other throne in power, he can barely even see them from his throne. He's so far above them. And all of that power and authority is being exerted for whose good? The church. You need to let that sink deep into your soul. Christ is ruling how much of this universe? All. Every square inch is his. And he is ruling it for the glory of God and for your good. Now that's good news. You see, I might want your good. I'm not even sure I know what it is. But even if I did, do I have the power to execute it? This king knows what your good is and has the power to execute it and is ruling all things for the church. And what he is doing it as, notice Psalm 110 brings together the priesthood and the kingship, because you remember, priests in the Old Testament had to come from which tribe? Levi. The priests had to come from Levi, and the kings had to come from which tribe? Judah. So could you have a priest king in the Old Testament? You could have a prophet priest, and you could have a prophet king, but you can't have a priest king in the Old Testament. But notice in Psalm 110, we're told Jesus is going to come into a new priesthood, not Levi, but Melchizedek. And we read, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, you're my king, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. All this is the kingship. Then notice in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest for how long? Forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is seated right now on the throne of God as prophet, priest, and king. And as the priest king, he is ruling all things for your blessing. And you remember, after the priest made atonement, what did they turn and do towards the people? They spoke a blessing over the people. Who stands and speaks a blessing over you right now? Jesus Christ stands and speaks a blessing over you. Who thinks that's a good person to have do the blessing? I don't need Aaron. I don't need somebody else. I have Jesus Christ standing up and speaking a benediction over you as the priest king to bless you, to bring good to you and to me. He rules us, he rules the world, and he blesses us for the glory of God and for our good. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to help us to apply the word, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table in just a moment. There's going to be three simple questions, and each one I'm going to ask three questions real quickly to tie it together, but regarding these three offices. First, do I receive Christ the prophet? Is Christ operating in his prophetic office in my life? Remember my analogy at the beginning. Some people want the executive branch to run everything, especially if they have a president they like. And then other people want the legislative branch running it if they don't like the president. And then some want the judicial branch running it. The key to health is all three offices fulfilling their role. So, am I having Christ work in all three offices? Am I receiving from Christ the prophet? To answer that question, do I receive God's word through him? Is God speaking his word into your life and into my life through Christ the prophet? Related question, do I receive God's correction through him? Because oftentimes that's what the prophets actually bought. And this is why we don't like Christ the prophet. This is why I want to get unbalanced. I like Christ the priest. I like Christ, you know, blessing me and making atonement for me. I don't like the what you did was displeasing to my Father, Christ. That one I don't like. But do I need that Christ? I absolutely do need that Christ. Do I receive Christ's correction? third question that ties in with it, is Christ applying God's law to my life? Because see, that's what the prophets really did. We think prophets stand up and say, I have a prophecy on Tuesday, April the 12th, 47 years from now, this is what's going to happen. That is a small portion of the prophets. What the prophets really did was said, God spoke in Torah and told us as his people we were to do this, and we are not doing that. That is 99% of what the prophets did. They were covenant lawyers. They took the people of God to law and said, you're not doing what you were called to do, and that's why you're in trouble. Is Christ applying God's law in my life? Remember, only the Holy Spirit, as I taught a couple weeks ago, can give you power to be changed, not the law. But the law still shows us God's will. Is Christ speaking that into your life, into mine? Let me tell you, you need the law of God. Do I need to obey God's word? I do. Is it always easy? Are there times we absolutely do not want to hear what God would speak to us regarding how we are to behave and to conduct ourselves? I don't like hearing that. I want to go my own way. And Christ the prophet speaks and tells me, that way's not the way of life. That way's not the path of blessing. That's the path of trouble. Don't go down that path. Is Christ the prophet doing that in your life and in mine? Second question, do I receive from Christ the priest? Do I see that he has made atonement for me? Do you really understand that? When Christ speaks his prophetic word and you are tempted and challenged to do, see, we are all back at the Garden of Eden. When we have sinned and Christ the prophet has revealed our sin, we all run into the bushes and grab a fig leaf. And in so doing, what am I really saying about Christ's atonement for me? Not sufficient. You don't need fig leaves. You need atonement from your high priest. Do I really, really see he has made atonement for me? Do I know that he pleads for mercy for me now? That I need not wait till tomorrow. I don't have to skip the table in a couple of minutes because Christ the prophet is revealing sin in my life. I can run to him, not from him. Do I know he perfects my faltering obedience? When Christ the prophet speaks and says, you are behaving in this manner, you need to correct this. And I say, Lord, I want to try and do better. Is my obedience unwavering and perfect? Far from it. You all know one of my besetting sins has been anger. And when Christ began speaking that to me through my parents, and through other brothers, when I was like 17 years old, I began attempting to obey. Okay? Not very much at first. I mainly told the prophets to go away at that point. But I began attempting to obey. It has been faltering. There's been great progress. It's much better than it used to be. And my wife is shaking her head yes and saying amen. It's much better than it used to be. But it's faltering obedience. Who perfects that and lets me still come into the presence of God? Christ Jesus. If you don't know that, then why even attempt the obedience? Because I'm not going to do well at it. And I'm talking, see, there are some sins. When I first became a believer, you know, stopping smoking dope on Friday night, that took like 2 seconds to overcome that sin for me. Okay? Took a couple of months for me to clean up my foul mouth. Sins like anger, bad attitudes, others that I won't get into that might step on some of your toes. 33 years, and we're still working. We're still slowly extracting them out of the depths of my being. Who is it that keeps me going with my faltering obedience? It's Christ, the high priest. I can come stand before God knowing I'm not doing perfect. But by your Holy Spirit, you're working and you're transforming, and you perfect what is lacking in my attempt at obedience. Do you understand that? Do you receive Christ the priest? Third question, then we'll come to the table. do I receive from Christ the King? See, Christ is King. He has a kingship that he exercises over my life. So when I say he rules every square inch, does that include the square inches where Brett stands at every moment? See, I like him ruling those square inches. Just leave these square inches alone, because I think I know what needs to be done. But see, do I receive and submit to his kingship over my life? He rules this area too. He has the right to tell me what to do. Do I receive that? Do I know? Do you really get? He is ruling everything for God's glory and your good. And those two are not separate things. What is to God's glory is to your good and mine. Does it always feel like that in the short term? See, here's where it becomes a challenge. I have a sneaking suspicion deep in my soul he might be ruling to God's glory, but it's not going to be to my good. Now, be honest with yourselves. I won't ask you to ask it, but how many of us went through this? When I was trying to seek God regarding marriage, and I'm trying to discover what's going to happen in my, you know, who God's going to give me, did any of you ever have those sneaking suspicions that God was going to give you somebody that you absolutely were not going to like? Okay? Or, you know, when God is working in my life and I'm trying to be submitted to his rule, but I want to spend money in a way that might not be pleasing to him. Do I ever have a sneaking suspicion that he's just not that concerned with my happiness? But see, the reality is he's ruling all things for not only his glory, but for my good. We can't resolve this right this second. You need to meditate on it. Do you really, really, really believe that in the depth of your soul? Because if you don't, it's very hard to submit to him. Last question under this one. Do I attempt things in faith knowing that he rules? See, this is why we walk by faith. Faith is where I launch out, and it's just hard for me to see. I know God is calling me to this. I can't see how this is going to work. But the reason I can step out is because who's ruling and reigning over all things? God's ruling and reigning over all things. He's going to keep me. He's going to accomplish his will. I'm reading right now what Colleen Back had loaned to me, the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I'm at the part where he's back in America. Everybody's trying to keep him here because it's 1938 in Nazi Germany, and he's sensing God calling him back to Nazi Germany. Now, let's be honest. What would you say if you sensed the Holy Spirit saying that? Get thee behind me, Satan. See, that's what comes out of my mouth. No, 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 no. You might not have heard there's a guy named Hitler running things back there, and he's not real happy with me right now. But see, what Bonhoeffer knew was who really ruled. Was it Adolf Hitler? Who ruled? Jesus Christ. And what was he ruling for? God's glory and the good of his people. Bonhoeffer said, I need to be in the midst of the fray. And even though the Nazis took his life in April of 1945, he does not shift and change. He says, I need to be where God has called me. I step out in faith because Christ rules all. Do you and I believe that and live in faith? What we're going to do is we're going to come to the table. And if I can have the guys bring the table forward. And this morning, I want us to come, and what I want us to do is I want us to receive from Christ our prophet, priest, and king. When you come to the table this morning, let's seek during the time, is there some sin God's revealing in your life? I don't normally dwell on that a lot at the table because I think we Protestants have kind of messed this up and made the table a morose thing when it's actually a moment of joy. But Christ the prophet is here to speak. Is there sin in your life or in mine that he is saying God's calling you to change? If he is, come to the table and repent of sin. Don't play games, simply repent. But come to the table to receive from Christ the priest. Because even when God points that sin in your life, he does that knowing Christ has made atonement for you and for me. You are able to come to this table not because your obedience has been perfect, because it's not, but because Christ's obedience was perfect. Because broken body and shed blood has secured your access to this table. So come to the table to receive from Christ the priest. and come to the table to receive from the King, the one who stands before you and fights the battles, the one who strengthens the people of God. Because whatever sin you and I have, whatever struggles we have, He is here at this table as your King to strengthen you, to encourage you, to help you so that you and I can walk out this week and hopefully our steps will be a little less faltering than they were last week. Hopefully I can obey a little bit more, not to earn God's favor, but because my prophet, priest, and King has met me, has cleansed me, has strengthened me to serve Him. So I encourage you, come to the table today to receive from Him. For what I receive from the Lord, I also pass on to you. But the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He'd given thanks, He broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Father God, this morning we come to this table to receive from Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our King. Lord, I pray that You would speak to each of us now, reveal those areas where we have sinned, where we have grieved the Holy Spirit who has sealed us for the day of redemption. Father, make it clear. Father, also speak to us and help us to truly, deeply see that Christ has made atonement for us. And it is everlasting redemption. It is sufficient for all of our sins, to cover us, to cleanse us, to bring us to You. And Holy Spirit, empower us as we feast at this table. We ask You.